continuation of our studies on the subject of character molding or character development. And as we were saying last week, our character is of the utmost importance. The quality of our character is far more important than our involvement in religious activities as far as God is concerned. You remember how that Jesus indicated that the Pharisees of his day were very religious, and they were very careful to do everything the law required them to do with respect to religious ritual, even to the point of paying tithes of the smallest, minutest items in their cupboards. They would take even their spices and separate a tenth and give it to God just to make sure they didn't violate even the smallest ordinance of the law, of the ritualistic law. And yet Jesus said they neglected what he called the weightier matters of the law. This is in Matthew 23:23. He said, you pay tithes of your mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Now, to say there are weightier matters of the law suggests that some things in the law are more important or more vital or more central to where God's heart is than others. In the law, everything in the law was important, but some things apparently were more important in terms of the principles involved than others were. And Jesus said there were some weightier matters of the law, weightier in God's evaluation, and he listed a few of them. He said, for instance, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now those are all character traits. For a person to be a just person, that is to do what's right and fair and just, for a person to be merciful, for a person to be faithful, both to God and in his human relationships, these are all matters of personal character. And Jesus said this is what's weightier in the sight of God than just religious ritual. Now, I hasten to point out, Jesus did not imply that character was the only thing important and that ritual was of no importance, because he immediately said, these things you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. So he made it clear that both had importance, both had value. Both the religious rituals had value and personal character had value. But while both had value and neither was to be left undone, some were more important than others, and the things that he put the greatest weight and priority upon were personal character. And you get this not only from Jesus, but from the Old Testament as well. As you study the Old Testament, the prophets were continually telling the Jews that their meticulous observance of the ritual law, offering their sacrifices, keeping their new moons and their Sabbaths, fasting and so forth, that these things were not impressing God so long as their lives were devoid of justice and mercy and these other things that speak of a way a man relates with his fellow man and his character, in other words. And you remember, for instance, in Isaiah 58 about fasting, how that the people were fasting, which was a religious ritual, and they said, why are we fasting and our prayers are going unheard? And God said, because the same day you're fasting, you're oppressing your servants. In other words, that's Isaiah 58. So, to do a religious thing, but to have no corresponding righteousness of character, is actually offensive to God. In the first chapter of Isaiah, God said, away with your sacrifices. I want no more of your burnt offerings. Get rid of those new moons and Sabbaths. He said, these things are an abomination to me. Now, is that saying that he was revoking the law that commanded them to do those things? No, he wasn't revoking the law. What he was saying is that as long as they were doing those things with a wrong heart, with a wrong spirit, and not concerned about their character, that those things were offensive to God. It says in the book of Proverbs, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. If a wicked man offers a sacrifice to God, though a sacrifice is a good thing to do, yet the fact that it's a man of wicked character who is offering it renders the religious service unacceptable. So character is of great importance. In another passage like that, which we've seen already, Micah 6, let's turn there again. We've turned there in some of our previous discussions in this series. But going back again to Micah, chapter 6, We could begin with verse 6, 6 through 8. The prophet asks, wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The question is, if I want to come before the Lord, what shall I bring with me? What is God looking for? What will God value that I can present to him? What do you give to a person who has everything, like God? What shall I bring? Will thousands of rams do it? Sacrifice thousands of rams? Or how about 10,000s of rivers of oil? Oil was offered with meal offerings. Rams were offered as burnt offerings. It mentions calves of a year old. It's talking about these various things that the Jews commonly offered, which the law required that they offer. And he said, is this what God really wants? Is this what I really need to bring with me if I'm approaching God? And the answer is in verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. So he's saying, what God's looking for is not your thousands of rams and your 10,000s of rivers of oil and your calves of a year old and all these sacrifices, though you should not leave those undone. What is really good and what God really requires, he's already shown you. He's already revealed previously in earlier places in the Scripture, for instance, in the law and in the earlier prophets. God had made it very clear what God really values highly. He said to do justly, there's justice again that Jesus mentioned. To love mercy, Jesus mentioned mercy also as one of the weightier matters of the law. But here he says, and to walk humbly with thy God. Well, walking with God is an important thing. That's what really makes a person a Christian. Being a follower of Jesus is to walk with Jesus or to walk with God. And there is a certain attitude, a certain character trait that is mentioned here, which is absolutely necessary if we're to walk with God acceptably, and that is to walk humbly with our God. Now, it should be obvious at this point that what we're going to talk about tonight is the matter of humility, or being humble. And this is a subject that I really don't feel I'm qualified to teach about. A few weeks ago, somebody, I won't say who, told me that in their Sunday school class they were discussing humility, and the teacher of the Sunday school class asked the people who they felt was the most humble man and the most humble woman that they knew, and they gave the name of a woman that I agreed was a quite humble woman, but then they gave my name as the most humble man. And she said it was unanimous among the class that I was the most humble man. And I said, I just can't believe that anyone would say that. It reflects the least knowledge of me personally that anyone could manifest. Because humility is one of the virtues in which I have known myself historically to be the least eminent. And there are two areas of my life that I've struggled with extensively, and humility has definitely been one. Not that I have anything to be proud about, but simply, I mean, just it's human to be proud, and it's sinful to be proud. And that is one of the sins that I've definitely wrestled with over the years, and I don't feel like I've mastered. I was flattered, but then humbled. to have them say that, because I realized that they don't know me like God does, and I wonder what God thought when they said that. You know, I knew he knew better. But humility is kind of hard to talk about humility. And I just want to say at first that I don't pretend to be an extremely humble person. I'm not inwardly. It's one of those things I desire. It'd be the ultimate flattery to be for God to call me a humble man, but I really doubt if he would, because he knows my heart. But that is one of those things we ought to be working on. Humility is definitely, some people consider it the prince of virtues, in as much as its opposite, pride, is considered to be the chiefest of sins. Of course, you're aware that the Catholic Church has named seven sins as what they call them, the seven deadly sins. I'm not a Catholic, but the sins that they've named as seven deadly sins certainly are sins, and they certainly are deadly. I believe the first on their list is pride. And whether that's the first on God's list or not, I can't say, but it certainly is high ranking. Pride is a very heinous sin and very offensive in the sight of God. It says in Proverbs chapter 6, in verses 16 through 19, that God hates pride. It actually lists seven things that the Lord hates. And first on the list is a proud look. This is Proverbs 6:16. Six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. And then there's some others afterwards. But for a person to look proud is offensive to God. Now, there's a reason for that, and that's because a person who looks proud is proud. It's possible to be proud without looking proud. Some people who are proud have learned how to look humble. I guess I must advantage that. Well, enough to fool some people anyway. But a person may look humble when he's really proud, but very seldom, if ever, will a man look proud when he's really humble. A proud look almost always is an indication that there's pride in the heart. And so a proud look is very offensive to God. Now we're going to talk about why pride is offensive to God and what we can do about that, what we can do about pride in our lives and what we can do about humility. But we need to learn how to walk humbly with God, and that means we need to have in our character something called humility. To pretend to be humble is not convincing to God. It may fool men, but it will not fool God. At the same time, we have learned that when we lack something inwardly in our character, yet the best, what we are required to do is to outwardly obey what the Bible says about this particular thing and trust God to work it into us. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in us. Now, if I'm a proud person, that is, if I detect pride in my heart, if I find myself tending to exalt myself or to lift myself up or puff myself up, I need to humble myself. I need to be humble. But there's a difference between truly humbling myself, which means to take a humble role and to do a humble thing, even though I may feel proud, and to do what the Pharisees did. That's a different thing. The Pharisees, again, were hypocrites. The word hypocrites in the Greek is play actors, the actors in a play. And, of course, in the Greek world, it was not considered a bad thing to be an actor in the play. In fact, even in our society, to be an actor is not a bad thing. And the word hypocrite was not a bad word until Jesus applied it to the religious leaders of his day. Hypocrite was just a generic term for an actor in a play, and it didn't carry any moral connotations at all. But when you come up to a religious leader and say, you're a play actor, and all your religious activities are so many props and facades and masks that you wear, and suddenly the word hypocrite becomes very offensive when applied in that context. And with the Pharisees, they were hypocrites. They put on long faces, and they put on a humble appearance when they were fasting so that people would know they were fasting and so forth. But they weren't consistent about that, and they often had a proud look about them too. But the point here is that we're not talking about pretending to be humble, to fake people out. But again, it's building a form for God to fill. If we have a need for humility in our heart, if that's what we lack, then it's necessary that we discover all those ways in which pride manifests itself in our behavior and cut those off. Brother Bruce was sharing with me the other day, after we'd had that talk in here about building a form of, and letting God fill the form, he said he was reading in a book once a statement that a woman said the Lord spoke to her, and he said to her, "You cut down the trees and I'll burn up the roots." And that's sort of what we were saying that same lecture. That's why Bruce brought it up to me. He thought it'd be a good thing to quote in connection with that. you cut down the trees and God will burn up the roots. If you do proud actions, if you have a proud look, it's because there's a root in there called pride. Now, you are not necessarily capable of removing the roots. Those are in your heart, and you can't change your heart. Only God can do that. But you can cut down the trees that have grown from the fruits. You can cut off those habits of pride, which we will study tonight. Boasting, vaunting yourself, putting yourself always at the front. The things that pride leads a man to do, we can cut those off and must cut those off if we expect God to honor us and make us truly humble. Thank you, Lord. All right. We prayed for you. You get here safely, Mark. You don't have to sign in. Okay. Now let's talk about what humility is first and what it means to be proud, because those words are obviously in contradistinction to each other in all discussions of the subject. A man is considered either to be proud or humble or in between, but they are considered to be opposite ends of a continuum. Pride is at one end and humility is the other. Sometimes we think of humility as simply the absence of pride. And I don't know if that's really a fair definition, because if it is, then humility is really a negative thing. It's simply the absence of something. It's not anything that is positive in itself. It's not anything that has its own substance or its own existence. It's just when you don't have pride, then you have humility instead, you know, which is sort of a vacuum that is created by the eradication of pride. And humility is more than a vacuum. It's not an absence. It is something real. It is something as real as a sense of justice or mercy or faithfulness or diligence or any other character trait. Self-control. A man who has these has something in his character. And humility is that something. It is not just the absence of pride, though it seems clear that a man can't have a great deal of humility if he also has a great deal of pride, because these two are contrary to each other. I looked up, even just tonight, even though I taught on humility before, I'd never before, well, I might have, I don't remember whether I had, but I didn't remember having looked up the biblical definitions of the words humble and pride. And so I did so tonight in order to be able to give them to you. Of course, we know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, so we have to consider the Hebrew words and the Greek words in this case. The word pride in the Hebrew has essentially three meanings in the Old Testament. When you find the word pride, and it's almost always used in a negative sense in the Old Testament and in the New, the first meaning of pride in the Hebrew is magnificence or majesty, and this would be, of course, an affected magnificence or majesty in the case of a human being. If a human is proud, he really thinks himself to have magnificence or majesty, but in the sight of God, we know that that's not how God would evaluate the man. It's a more of an affectation that the man has put on. A second definition, and this is interesting, is ornament or splendor. Ornament or splendor. And the third part of the Hebrew word's definition of pride is arrogance. Arrogance, of course, speaks of a haughty spirit, just a sense of self-superiority. That's what the Hebrew word means. The Greek in the New Testament, literally the word for pride means boasting. That's the main word for pride, means boasting or arrogant display. And notice, both of those thoughts, boasting and arrogant display, have to do with behavior, rather with something resident in the heart, don't they? Boasting is something that is done. An arrogant display is something that a person projects from himself. Now, of course, those things are only present if there's pride in the heart, but it's very interesting that the New Testament word for pride has to do with behavior, which means that behavior is a major part of pride. And if we want to remove pride, it's fortunate that we can deal with on the behavioral level. We can cut off the behavior that is proud behavior, and it'll help us move in the direction of getting at the root. Well, those are the definitions for pride in the Bible. Now the other word, humility, I would like to share with you what the Hebrew and the Greek word for humility mean. The Hebrew word for humility literally means to bow down with the knee. I think I must have looked this up before because I expected it to mean that when I looked it up, and it did. And that was the first definition given in the lexicon for humility. It means to bow down with the knee. And then a second definition that is given in the lexicons, in the Hebrew, is to be brought low or subdued. This is humble, the word humble, which is, of course, related to the word humility. The words would be very close. Humble means to be brought low or to be subdued. And a third definition I found interesting because, again, it is behavioral rather than saying something about what's inside, but to submit oneself or to behave submissively. That, again, is part of the Hebrew definition of the word humble, to submit oneself or to behave submissively. I found that interesting and helpful. The Greek word, there's one Greek word for humble, and it has basically one meaning, to make low. To make low. Now, in the Bible, sometimes God humbles people, and that means He makes them low, or people humble themselves. They make themselves low. But the word humble in the Greek in the New Testament means to make low. Okay, now we've got some basic definitions. Each night that we've been discussing character traits that need to be developed in the Christian life, we've started out by talking about the character of God. When we were talking about justice, we spent some time talking about how God is just, and therefore we need to be just. We talked about mercy, we talked about the mercy of God, and how we are to be merciful even as our Father in heaven is merciful, Jesus said. When we talked about faithfulness, we started out with an extensive discussion of the faithfulness of God. It's interesting that everything we've discussed about God's character is something that many carnal people or natural people question about God's character, whether He's really just, whether His actions really are merciful, whether or not He really is faithful and trustworthy. Now, I would say that even Christians would have to ask themselves, what about humility? Is God humble? Is God humble? Amen, He is humble. But a lot of people don't think that He's humble. I mean, how many of you, in reading the Scriptures where God says, praise me, worship me, adore me, you know, have no other gods before me. I've got to be first. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. How He makes Himself the center. He makes Himself the highest. He requires that no others be put anywhere near His level. That doesn't sound like humility to our way of thinking about the subject of humility. I even remember when I was younger reading some of the statements of Jesus, you know, about He said, well, I'm God, you know. I mean, that didn't sound very humble, right? If we met a man who said he was God, we certainly wouldn't call him humble. But, of course, these things, We'll talk about why God says these things and why Jesus said these things, but the real question of whether Jesus or God is humble or not is very clearly yes. The biblical answer is yes. In the Old Testament, there's not very much said about the humility of God, but there is at least one statement that comes right out and says that God humbles Himself. It's an interesting connection. It's in Psalm 113. Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Now, if you remember that to humble has a meaning of to be brought low or to make oneself low, We can see what it's saying when it says God humbles himself to behold the things, even the things in heaven, which are up to us. He has to come down to see them, just to look at them, just to behold them, just to even consider them is humbling to God. It requires that he step down off of his high throne in order to even consider such lowly things as ourselves, to behold the affairs of man on earth. Remember in Genesis chapter 11, when the Tower of Babel was being built, this lofty tribute to the pride of man who was going to make himself above God and have a tower that reached into the heavens. The scripture says, God said to himself, let us go down and see this thing that man is doing. Here, this thing that's supposed to be the highest tower that man has ever built, God says, let's go down and have a look. You know, I can't quite see it from here. God is so high, you see. Of course, now that's an anthropomorphic expression. God is really everywhere, and he doesn't have to move from one place to another to see anything. But the idea that's being expressed is, even though man thought his attainments were so lofty, to God, he had to humble himself even to pay any attention to it. He had to lower himself even to behold it. And it's very similar to the thought in Psalm 8, which you may be very familiar with. It's a very well-known psalm. In Psalm 8, it says in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, what he's saying is, God, you are so high, you are so great, you are so big, you made the stars, you made the heavens. When I consider these things, the biggest question that comes to mind is, what am I that you would pay any attention to me? What a self-humbling on God's part that he would create and then make himself available to persons such as us. Fragile creatures. The slightest little defect in the heart or in the brain can just snuff us just like that. Or in the bloodstream. Some were such fragile things. And yet God, who is not fragile in any sense of the word, who is eternal, nothing can touch him. He cannot be hurt, in the sense that we can be hurt. He can't be killed. He can't be injured. A God who is so great and so much above us, yet he makes himself concerned and involved in the lives of such puny things as ourselves. This is a great condescension. This is a great coming down on his part, a great self-humbling of himself. And the ultimate manifestation of the humility of God, of course, is in the sending of Jesus Christ. And this we're told a number of places in the Scripture. The very fact that Jesus became a human being, that he took on himself the form of a servant, which Philippians 2 tells us about. We won't turn there now because we will later, in order to examine how one humbles oneself. We'll use Jesus as our model. But in Philippians chapter 2, there's the description of how Jesus, though he existed in the form of God and did not consider his equality with God a thing to be clung to, he humbled himself and took on himself the form of a servant. The fact that he came down was the greatest manifestation of humility that any rational being could do. God, being a rational being, stepped lower than any of us will ever have opportunity to do, because we can't step much lower than we already are. We're made of dust. We're sinners. We're worms, really. I mean, the Bible technically indicates that you can't get a lot lower. There's no created being more depraved than man, unless it's the devil. So, you know, if a great man steps down off of his throne and makes himself a pauper, we would say, wow, what a humbling thing to do. Not really. It's about that much distance, or maybe that much, you know? Because the difference between a great man and a small man is so minuscule in God's sight that such a stepping down is not even measurable. It's like the difference between myself and a kangaroo, if both of us were going to try to jump to the moon, you know. Well, the kangaroo would get a little closer than I would. but not measurably. Because man is so low. Just being a man should be humbling. Or a woman. Should be a very humbling thing. But Jesus, of course, he actually made a huge step down. I mean, he was God. He was higher than everything, and he made himself low. Let me give you something here in Ephesians about what Jesus did, about his self-humbling. This is a mighty scripture. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9. Ephesians, no passing notes to the girls. Remember, they have cooties. Okay. Ephesians 4, 9. Let's try to regather our attention here. Speaking of Jesus, it says, now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth? In saying that Jesus, before his ascension, had first to descend, because there, where he existed originally, he couldn't ascend any higher from there. Just to say that Jesus is ascended suggests that he must have at some time stepped down, or else there'd be nowhere up for him to go. But it says, in speaking of his ascension, it is implied that he must have at one time descended. He must have at one time stepped down and humbled himself, made himself low. And this he did, and not even as one might expect. He didn't make himself lowly in terms of making himself a great man in the eyes of the world. That would still be a great condescension on his part to become even a king of this earth. Even the mightiest king of this earth. It would be a huge step down, immeasurably large step down for God. But he didn't step down to one of the higher ranks of men. He stepped down to the lower parts of the earth. Now, some people understand this to refer down to Hades, but I don't see it necessarily as referring to that. I think it has to do with down to people of low status. He became part of one of the most despised and persecuted races in the world, which is, of course, the Jews. There's probably been no race that has been more consistently persecuted. Whether they were in foreign lands or in their own land has hardly made any difference. They were always despised, and to this day seem to be, for no apparent reason, no rational reason, people despise them, but that's just the historical fact. People have persecuted the Jews for a long time. And he came to that race, and he came to a poor family of that race, and he came to dwell in a despised town, even among his own countrymen, the town of Nazareth, of which it was said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was called a Nazarene, which was a term of contempt. He was also called a Samaritan, though he wasn't physically a Samaritan. He became contemptible in the eyes of man. He did not have any beauty or comeliness that we should desire him, it says in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So Jesus became lowly. And he even said that of himself. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly. Lowly means humble. Lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. Meaning, if you take his yoke upon you and learn from him, that is, learn to be like he is, meek, humble, then you will find a rest to your souls that cannot be had in the strivings for vain glory and for reputation and for splendor and fame and honor, such as men are constantly striving to obtain and never find any rest because they can never feel that they've reached it until they're at the top of the totem pole. Until a person becomes humble like Jesus is and lowly in heart, they cannot find this rest. They will always be striving. And because one of the basic things in our nature from birth is pride. Putting self first. Seeing ourselves as the center of the universe and therefore higher than others. At least in our own estimation. And even a person who is said to have low self-esteem. You know, nowadays psychologists tell us everyone's got low self-esteem. It doesn't matter what the problem is. You've got too low a self-esteem. Well, I don't know. I suppose maybe some people have something that could be called low self-esteem, but that doesn't mean they're not proud. A person who looks at themselves in the mirror and says, I'm so ugly, is not really humble, even if they really are ugly. They may be ugly, but if they're really humble, they'd say, and that's what I deserve to be. And I don't care. I'm glad to be ugly. You know? But the fact that a person bemoans the fact that they're ugly means they're not humble. It means that they're proud. They wish, they feel like they ought to be something other than that. You see? They see themselves as worthy of something better. The person who's really humble is not likely to be very much aware or concerned at all whether they're ugly or famous or rich or whatever they are, simply because true humility almost becomes self-forgetful. In fact, I like that term, though it's not used in the scripture. I really think that men who have been eminent in humility, that are seen in the scriptures and in church history, men that have been known to be very humble men, have not been men who were constantly trying to convince people that they were humble, but men who were forgetful of themselves. They were so caught up in serving others and in glorifying God that they forgot to take any credit. They forgot to notice themselves. But a person who's noticing themselves, even to the point of a sort of a false humility, saying, oh, I'm so ugly, I'm so untalented, I'm so stupid, I'm so this or that, that's not true humility. That's a false humility, generally speaking, because it's so self-centered. It is still an obsession with self. And therefore, it springs from that same prideful self-interest that every other kind of pride comes from. It's just a different brand of pride. Well, God, as we said, hates pride. But He is in favor of the humble. The Bible tells us in a number of places that God's favor is upon those who are truly humble. Jesus was humble. God is therefore humble, obviously, if Jesus is humble, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And therefore, whatever you see in Jesus is in the Father. If He's humble, and He was humble, then God is humble. The fact that God requires praise is not to be considered to be in contrast to His humility. In fact, God is concerned about truth. And He wants us to experience reality. And in commanding us to look to Him and to exalt Him and to praise Him, He's not trying to elevate Himself. He's simply trying to elevate our understanding of Him so that we can know Him as He really is. He's not seeking to be built up in His ego. He doesn't need that. He's already as high as He can get. And he is that by virtue of His very being and His very character. He doesn't need anyone to bolster His ego. What He wants is for us to know Him and acknowledge Him to be what He is, because this is uplifting to us also. Really, praise to God does us more good than it does God. It blesses God's heart to see His creatures recognize Him for what He is. Because He wants to be known. He doesn't want to be known as something other than what He is. He wants us to know Him in truth, in reality, worship Him in spirit and truth. And therefore, since He is high, we should speak of His highness. We should speak of His majesty. We should speak of His glory and His greatness, because these things are simply true, and God wants us to be in touch with reality. And He wants us to know Him as He is, and not as He doesn't put on some kind of phony humility and says, I'm really great, but I want you to think of me as really kind of crummy, you know. He wants us to know Him and speak of Him as He is, so that we can be in touch with reality. And to tell you the truth, it does us a great deal more good than it does Him. When we are told to praise God, for instance, even in the midst of trials, what does praising God do? What is praising God? Praising God is speaking of His attributes, speaking of His virtues, speaking of what He is. Well, when I'm in the midst of my trials, if I'm getting down, it's because I've forgotten temporarily who God is and how big He is. Suddenly my trial looks like a huge mountain over which I can see nothing. And it's like a big wall that just kind of controls my whole frame of my whole field of vision. And I can see nothing else but my problem. But when I begin to praise God and speak of what He's really like, say, oh God, You have created the universe. You've created the heavens, the earth. All things are in Your power. You have all power. You have all glory. You have all control. You're sovereign. You know, You are faithful to Your promises. And I begin to speak of His attributes. What happens is God gets so big that the problem looks small by contrast. In a sense, it just puts me back in touch with reality. And the problem, which seems so big, is put in perspective with the God that I serve and His ability to overcome difficulties. And suddenly, I've made a molehill out of a mountain. Every mountain shall be made low, the Bible says. And the crooked places will be made straight. And I believe that there's a sense in which it's therapeutic for us. That's certainly not the main motivation for us to praise God. We should praise Him because He deserves to be praised, and because praise is true, and praise is real, and so forth. But it is definitely therapeutic for us as well, because it puts us back in touch with reality. And nothing can be better for us than to be put in touch with reality about God. And that is why praising Him is so important. And as far as Jesus making statements about being God and so forth, and being the Son of God, and even accepting worship from people, this is not in contrast with His humility. As God, He was only telling the truth. It would have been a false humility for Him to say, in His heart He knew He was God, but to say, don't make anything of me, you know. Don't think of me as God, you know. Of course they need to think of Him as God. In fact, it's interesting, one of the times when He spoke in a way that almost sounds the least humble of all His statements in John 13 was the time when He was demonstrating His humility in the greatest extent. In John chapter 13, this is when He washed the disciples' feet. It says in verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself, and after that He poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded." This is an act of servanthood and humility. Now, in verse 12 it says, "So after He had washed their feet, and had taken His garments, and was set down again, He said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call Me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." Now, it always kind of sounded a little unhumble for Him to make that statement in verse 13. You call Me Master and Lord, and don't stop calling Me that. That's what I am. Now, if I said that, it wouldn't be a humble thing to say. But for Him to say it was quite in keeping with reality. He is Master and Lord, and there's no reason why He should deny it. If He denied it, it would be a false humility, not true humility. True humility does not pretend to be less than one knows oneself to be. But it also does not pretend to be more than it knows itself to be. When a person begins to pretend to be more than it is, than he is, that or she is, then that's, of course, pride, and that is arrogance. But when one is simply taking into consideration their true state, where they really stand, their own demerits and their own merits, their own virtues and their own vices, and on the basis of a realistic assessment of what I really am, you know, I own what I am. That's humility. There have been times when people have come to me and commended me about something or another that they thought I did well. And I used to feel like, well, the humble thing is to deny it. You know, if they say, oh, you do such and such so well, the humble thing is, oh, no, I'm not that good. There's a lot of people better than me. You know, I'm not really very good. You know, I mean, the truth of the matter is, a lot of times I felt like the praise was misdirected because they were praising me about something where I would tend to compare myself with someone who's better than me at those things. And therefore, I really did feel like I wasn't very good at it. But I knew I was better than they were, else they wouldn't be saying that. You know, I mean, it's just a matter of semantics. Am I good in comparison to what? I realize now that to say, "Oh shucks, I'm not really that good," is to deny the truth, because the fact of the matter is, I'm as good as they mean. You know, they're not saying I'm the best, but if they're saying that I'm better than they are, or better than some others they've heard, and if that happens to be true, it's not a humble thing for me to deny that that's true. If that's how they mean it, I should acknowledge it to be true. But in humility, I can say, well, that is one of the things that God has really blessed me with. You know, I really praise God for that. And, you know, it's possible to give God the glory for things without putting on a false humility and without being puffed up or arrogant about them also. Humility is simply reality. And that's why God is so concerned about it. He wants us to be in touch with reality. He doesn't want us to be out of touch with the reality about himself, and that's why it's quite appropriate for him to speak of himself in the exalted terms of which he does, because that is reality. But at the same time, he wants us to be in touch with reality about ourselves. And that's why all forms of pride are so offensive to him, because we are human beings and therefore never have anything to be proud of. Now we're going to talk about the dynamics of pride and humility in the course of this lecture, but I just want to say it this way. This is why God is so opposed to pride, is because if we are proud, then we are measuring ourselves by a false standard. And it's a standard that we have chosen because we have a proudness or a desire to be proud. We choose a standard to measure ourselves by, whereby we compare favorably with others. But the truth of the matter is, we could take this a different standard if we wanted to, and we would not compare favorably. You know, if I want to talk about my musicianship, I can compare myself with a man who can't play a guitar at all and say, "Hey, I'm pretty good." Or else I could compare myself with a real musician and say, "Oh, I'm not very good at all." You know, it just depends on which standard I choose to measure myself by. And if I want to be proud, then what I do is I choose the standard by which I look good and compare myself with that which is lesser. There's a person in this classroom, I won't embarrass him or humble him by mentioning who it is, but when I first met this person, I was impressed with his humility. And I asked on one occasion, "How is it that you, whom I took to be a person of fairly high spiritual attainment," I said, "how is it that you manage to stay so humble about your spiritual state, you know?" Because I felt like if I ever showed any inklings of spirituality, I immediately got egotistical about it, saying, "Well, I'm really good," you know, which is always a bummer. But this person didn't seem to have that problem. And I said, "Well, what is your secret? How do you manage to stay so humble?" And this man said, "So I guess it just depends on who you compare yourself to." He says, "If you compare yourself to other people or people in the churches or whatever, you might look pretty good by contrast." He said, "If you compare yourself to Jesus, well, then no way are you going to have anything to be proud about. If the standard you're measuring by is Jesus himself, then you will never feel that you have anything to be proud about. Because Jesus is perfect and you're not. And as soon as you begin to think you are as perfect as Jesus, then you can know that your pride has totally deluded you and that you've lost touch with reality altogether. But a person who's realistic and says, okay, I'm not going to be measured when I stand before God, I'm not going to be measured by how well my companions did in the Christian walk. I'm going to be measured by how well I measured up to the model, which is Jesus. I may be able to point to many Christians in the church who are hypocrites, or who are carnal, or who are struggling with things that I've overcome years ago. I might be able to say, well, I've been a Christian a lot longer than they are. My victories are more constant. My walk is more steady. My life is more sanctified. I have more gifts or whatever, more knowledge of the Bible or any of those things. But as long as I'm comparing myself with other Christians, which is what I have to do in order to make myself look good, then I'm measuring by a standard that I'm not really going to be measured by when I stand before God. He's not going to set me up against all these other guys and say, well, you look pretty good. He's going to set me up by Jesus and say, oh, too bad. What a shame. Because you're just not like him. And a person who is really looking to Jesus, as we beholding with open face the glory of the Lord, there's no room for us glorying at all in anything that we tend to glory in. And so, of course, humility is simply realism when you realize that the standard that we are to be living up to, Jesus was the model man. Besides being the Son of God, he was the model man. He was the second Adam. He was the example of what man was supposed to have been. And what Adam, I presume, something like what Adam would have been if he hadn't fallen. And Jesus just came and showed us again what an unfallen being, an unfallen human is supposed to be like. He didn't show us what the angels are supposed to be like. He didn't take on him the form of angels. He took on him the nature of the sons of Abraham. He took on a human form to show us what humans are supposed to be like. Therefore, when we look at Jesus, we're looking at what we should be like, what we are supposed to be like, what humans, what God calls normative humanness. He's the Son of Man, the ultimate man. And when we look at Jesus, we see that we all fall very short of the standard, and therefore, humility is quite in keeping with reality and with being in touch with the real world. Well, I'd like to show you some scriptures where God expresses his favoritism. Some people think God doesn't have any favoritism. Of course, the Bible says God is not a respecter of persons, and in a sense that means he doesn't have favorites, but that is only speaking within a certain context. That's in every context where the Bible says he's not a respecter of persons. It's always comparing Jews with Gentiles, and what it's saying is God doesn't favor the Jews over the Gentiles. Or we might say, he doesn't favor one race over another. Or he doesn't favor people over other people on the grounds of their natural qualifications. But he definitely shows favoritism. For instance, some people are saved and some people are not. There are vessels unto honor and there are vessels unto dishonor in his household. There is favoritism. It's simply not based on a person's race or age or sex or, attainment. But it is based on how he finds a man's heart. And you're familiar perhaps with that scripture, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking one whose heart is perfect before his God. God is looking for ones with perfect hearts, and when he finds them, they become definite favorites of his. Look what he says in Isaiah 57, in verse 15. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I says, I dwell two places. I dwell in the high and lofty place, and I also dwell in the hearts of those who are lowly, humble, the humble and contrite ones, the ones who are humble in spirit. Those are the ones in whom God dwells. Later, in the last chapter of Isaiah 66, Isaiah 66 and verse 2, he says in the second part of verse 2, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, or a humble spirit, and trembleth at my word. The person is humble and contrite. God not only looks to this man, he dwells with this man, he favors this person, and the New Testament bears this out in a number of places. Two of them that are almost identical to each other are a passage in James and a passage in 1 Peter. We'll just look at the one in James right now, and we'll later look at the one in 1 Peter in another connection. But in James chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." I should have read earlier, verse 6. "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." God's grace is given to the humble. And therefore, it's clear that God favors. The word grace actually literally means favor. So he gives favor to the humble, but resistance to the person who's proud. The person who's proud is setting himself up to be knocked down. The Bible says, "If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall." To be overconfident in one's own abilities, or in other words, to be proud, is to make oneself vulnerable to being knocked down, because God will knock one down if a man will not knock himself down. You know, ultimately, everyone will be humbled. The Bible says, "Every knee shall bow." And remember, the Hebrew word for humble is to bow down at the knee. That's the literal Hebrew meaning of the word humble, to bow down at the knee. And in Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that means, of course, ultimately, every human being, and I don't know if the demons have knees or not, but if they did, they'd be included in this. Everyone is going to eventually be humble before God. Everyone's going to have to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear that some bow voluntarily. That's what we're seeking to do. We're seeking to be humble, to be in our proper place under God, under Christ, to be His worshipers and to let Him be our Lord. That we are bowing the knee voluntarily, but there are those who will not in this lifetime voluntarily bow the knee. And they will be forced to on the day of judgment. And some are even forced to, even in this life. If a man will not humble himself, it is often found that God will humble him through circumstances. And there the word humble might even be replaced with humiliate. And because God has a way of bringing the proud low. He resists the proud. In fact, Jesus said exactly that God would do just that. Jesus was speaking in Luke chapter 14, if I can find the passage quickly. And verse 11. Luke 14:11. Jesus said, "For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased or made low. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." This suggests in the divine providence, God will see to it that this happens. The man who exalts himself is going to be made low. The man who makes himself low will be exalted by God. It's a law of God's administration that this always happens. It's like the law of gravity or any law of nature. This is a law of God's administration, that a man who is exalted and exalts himself, if he will not humble himself, God will oblige him and humble him for him. And this has been seen to be the case in many, many cases. We'll look at some specific instances later in the course of this talk. Okay, well, let's talk about why pride is so dangerous and so out of touch. As I said, pride is not in touch with reality. And the main sense in which that is true is that pride always sees self as the center of the universe. Now, there are people, of course, who would not verbally acknowledge that they see themselves at the center of the universe. There are people, in fact, who would acknowledge that God is at the center and that God is the one to be worshipped and so forth. Yet in their actions, in their behavior patterns, it's clear they're still trying to draw people's plaudits and people's praise and people's attention to themselves. Though verbally they say, well, I'm not the center of the world, yet they act as though they hope people will act like they are. And it's very clear that a person will be, his attitude will be clear by a man's actions, not always by his words. A man can falsify words, but his actions will very generally show whether his words are true or not. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in deed. So it's very important to see a man's deeds, because pride is self-centered. It basically has self at the center of its own universe. And it is that which brings pleasure to self, that which brings attention to self, that which brings honor and fame to self, that which brings satisfaction to self. That is what is sought by a person who's proud. And I would say by nature we all do this to a degree. And some do it maybe more than others, and especially even after we're Christians, we seek to cease to do that. But most of us, if we examine our own behavior, we'll find that there are still some habits, some things that we do, that when they are really looked at carefully, we can say, well, the only reason I do that or that I did that is just to get attention to myself, is just to promote myself. And that is pride. Now, what I need to do is to, of course, cut off the trees, cut down the trees of arrogant behavior, of arrogant display, of boasting, and the various other behavioral things that show us how unhumble we are. And we need to do this trusting God and asking God to burn out the roots. I gave him that illustration earlier in the study. Let's look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Paul said, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." That's an interesting contrast. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but think like a sober person. In other words, when you're proud and exalting yourself inappropriately, you're like a drunk. You're like a person who hasn't got control of his senses. You're really out of touch with reality when you exalt yourself. And so we need to be sober. We need to think like sober people and not give ourselves a status higher than we really deserve. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6:3 says, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And that is, of course, what we would have to say pride is. It's self-deception. Because it is a man thinking he is something, when in fact, he is nothing. Now, if we go around saying people are nothing, and you're nothing, you better realize you're nothing, someone's going to accuse us of infecting people with low self-esteem, right? If you go calling yourself nothing, people are going to say you're psychologically unhealthy. But that's only because we live in a time where psychologists have told us that to think highly of yourself is the only healthy state of mind. Whereas, interestingly, just 50 years ago and forever before that, it was always considered that to think highly of yourself was just arrogant. But now it's the me generation. It's narcissism is in vogue today. It's you can and you will and you are God and you are, you know, you create your own universe and you need to have high self-esteem, and this is one of the most, in Christian books as well as non-Christian books, self-esteem, you know, this is all put forward as the only state of health. But think about this. The men who really made progress in God didn't seem to have very much
self-esteem. Think of Job. At the end of Job, what did he say? He says, I've heard of thee with the ear, but now I see thee with the eye, and I hate myself, I despise myself, I abhor myself. That's right, I abhor myself. He didn't esteem himself, he abhorred himself, and repent in dust and ashes. That's when he got healed. When he began to know himself to be nothing. When Isaiah saw the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6, what did he say? He said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. God didn't say, come on, Isaiah, if you're going to be a servant of mine, you've got to have better self-esteem than that. People are going to think you're psychologically deranged.
You know, the problem is not that we don't have high enough self-esteem. The problem is that that by nature we esteem ourselves. We develop patterns of false humility, which cause people to say, "Oh, you really don't have enough self-esteem." But in fact, false humility is just another form of self-esteem, like I said earlier. So when you read some things Paul said, for instance, he said, "I'm not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles, though I am nothing." Or when he said, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief of sinners. He said he was nothing. He said he was chief of sinners. Even David said in a messianic psalm, which depicts it as Jesus speaking, he says, I am a worm and not a man. Now that's pretty low. But that's realism. That's being in touch. That's knowing who you are. And that's not unhealthy. That's the beginning of health. That's the beginning of restoration. God dwells with the man who is of a humble and a contrite spirit and who trembles at his word. And if a man thinks he's something when he's really nothing, says Galatians 6:3, he is self-deceived. And of course, he's proud. And therefore, pride is self-deception. No wonder God hates it. All God wants is that we're in touch with reality. He wants us to know Him and to know ourselves in truth and not to have a false notion, because insofar as we are out of touch with truth, we are in deception. And insofar as we are in deception, we are under the control of the enemy, because he is the liar and the father of all lies. Therefore, if we are entertaining deception or living under deception, entertaining a lie in our view of things, then we are under control of Satan to a certain degree in our thinking. And we need to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. One of those high things is pride, because it is the deception. If a man thinks he's something when he is nothing, he's a fool. He's self-deceived.